Sovereign Almighty Lord God, we thank thee for thy goodness and providence which draws us again into this place and around thy word this evening. We thank thee for every token of thy goodness which we have enjoyed, both spiritually and materially today. We thank thee for food for the soul and food for the body. But Lord, how we thank thee all the more for that glorious truth that in paradise, within the gates, a nobler entertainment waits, fruit old and new laid up in store, where we shall feast and want no more. And Lord, as we are assembled this evening in thy presence and in the presence of our fellow saints, and around the sound of thy voice, we desire that thou wilt cause us to stand upon the very gate of heaven and to have a foretaste of glory tonight. So grant it for thy name's sake. Amen. Shall we sing together now in the hymn number 11? The hymn number 11, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Number 11. and extend a very warm welcome to you to our 2013 Annual Bible Convention, those joining us this evening and those remaining with us from this afternoon. As you know, we have four services this weekend. May I warmly invite you to them all, those who can be spared from their own churches tomorrow. Contrary to what our notice board says, tomorrow's meetings are the prayer meeting at 10:30 in the morning, the morning service at 11, and in the evening at 6:30, subject, of course, to the Lord's will. Recordings of the weekend are available, as usual, and our brother Samuel can help you with those, or there is a form to complete in the lobby, which is the place where you also find, once again, our literature and books of a larger size in the room on the right. Most of you here, I think, are familiar with our selection, but there might be something there that you've missed in the past. Once again, I just reiterate certain apologies that we have received this weekend, primarily for your prayers, both from Canis and Elsie Clark. Our brother Canis still continues to suffer quite chronic ill health and is unable to travel at the moment, but he's very much with us in spirit and in prayer today. And also, as mentioned, Mr. Clifford Woodhouse, minister of Bethel Strict Baptist Chapel in Chard, is currently in hospital with quite a serious ailment, and they wish to be remembered to us and stand very much in need of our prayers at the moment. Just by way of comments preparatory to our worship this evening, these annual occasions provide us with a wonderful opportunity to do that which Scripture encourages us to do, namely to make something of a retrospective of the way in which God has brought us along through our Christian lives, both individually and collectively as a church. And of course, I am sure you're aware of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is the prime example, perhaps, of this exhortation to retrospection, where we are instructed in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee," words which were, of course, originally enjoined to the Israelites as they came to the conclusion of that period of 4 decades in the wilderness. "Thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God led thee," these 40 years in the wilderness. And we might perhaps ourselves think of all the various events and experiences through which the Israelites had passed, which might have been worthy of their remembrance or to which their thoughts might have been directed. And perhaps first amongst them, we think of the victories which they won against various enemies. We think of the miracles wrought on their behalf, the wonders which they were caused to see, the giving of the law. And perhaps imagine that it was these instances, these events, to which their thoughts might have been directed at that point. Not so. "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Yes, indeed, we thank God for the high points of our Christian experience. We praise him for blessings received in the past and hope for more in the future. But here we are particularly enjoined to remember the times of humbling, to remember the times of proving, to remember the times when we hungered, to remember the times when God blessed us in spite of ourselves. And despite our unworthiness and our sinfulness, we are to remember the times also when God chastened us, and when God, as it were, wondered whether we were those who would keep his commandments or no. Does not this seem a little negative, we might ask? Is there any spiritual advantage to be gained from what might seem to be such a pessimistic manner of reflection? Let us realize that these events, those which the flesh would perhaps sooner forget, those which human reason would say to put behind us and put out of our minds, all form a part of that way whereby God has led us and improved us and refined us in order to make us what we are at this present time. Think how different a company of Israelites it was who stood on the shores of Jordan than had stood on the shore of the Red Sea, and how God had changed them, and how God had improved and altered them, and how God had taught them by those experiences, the negative at least as much, if not more so than the positive, in order to make them more like unto himself and more worthy of the name and title of his people. Yes, God often sees fit to checker our pathway with the dark passages as well as the light, with the valleys of the shadow of death as much as with the mountaintop experiences and the high places of the earth. But what is it all tending to in the ultimate, my friends? What are the purpose of these changes, these setbacks, these difficulties and trials? As Deuteronomy 8 goes on, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. My friends, all these things are preparing us for the heavenly Canaan, in order that whilst we are upon earth we might be ripened, we might be improved, we might be readied for that greatest and glorious of all transitions, when we cross through Jordan's cold waters of death to stand ultimately upon the farther shore. Yes, this is God's manner of dealing with us, and might it be our testimony that in terms both of time and of our likeness unto God, that fast as our moments roll on, they bring us but nearer to him. I would turn you to the word of God now in the book of the Psalms. Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the soul of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing once again now in the hymn 29. The hymn 29. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. bow down before him, his glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Number 29. At this point, I'm going to ask Mr. R. Stewart Sr. if he will come and lead us to the throne of grace in prayer.
Let us humbly seek our God in prayer. Let us each pray. Great God of wonders, great God of grace, again we humbly bow our hearts and our minds in submission unto thee, the great and sovereign Lord God. the creator of this universe and everything in it. The God who speaks and it is done. The God who spoke one word and brought the whole creation into being. The same God who can speak and bring utter destruction. Lord, we come before thee, the sovereign Lord God, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Lord, we know that none can stay thy hand and say, what doest thou? Thou dost work thy sovereign will continually. Indeed, every moment and every single day, thy will is being executed throughout the earth. And we come, O Lord, as thy children, in recognition of thy sovereign power. We come, O Lord, confessing our sin, knowing, Lord, there is so much within us which is wrong. We come, O Lord, pleading thy mercy, pleading, O Lord, that thy good hand may be upon us, and that we might know thy loving kindness, and that we might know, O Lord, that full joy of our salvation, as we contemplate again upon the great plan of redemption, and as we give thee thanks, O Lord, for saving faith, and for thy love towards us, that everlasting love which has brought us unto thyself. O Lord, what a privilege, what a benefit indeed, to know that gift of saving faith, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our friend and saviour, to know that we have been born again of the Spirit, and that we are heirs of the kingdom of our God. Lord, above everything else, above the trials and tribulations of this life, above our many problems and difficulties, O Lord, of which so often we are hard-pressed, amidst the ungodly world in which we live, help us to rejoice in thee and of thy salvation and of that absolute security that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that none can pluck us from thy hand, and nothing in heaven or in earth can separate us from thy love. Lord, we rejoice in this glorious doctrine of Scripture. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the revelation of thyself, that in thy mercy thou hast revealed unto us through thy word all that is needful for us to know in this world and in the world to come. We're thankful, O Lord, for all that we know of the great plan of salvation and how we are to live in the light of that. We're thankful, O Lord, for thy word, which is as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that light which shines in the darkness to show us truth and holy living. Lord, we're thankful then for thy revelation. We're thankful for the Holy Scriptures. We're thankful, O Lord, that thy word stands forever. It is settled in heaven forever. Yea, although heaven and earth may pass away, yet thy word will never pass away. We're thankful then, O Lord, for this absolute standard of truth that we have. For we know that thou art a faithful covenant God, that every promise in thy word will be kept and fulfilled. Every blessing, but also every pronouncement of judgment and of wrath. All these things, Lord, will be accomplished in thy sovereign purposes. And we come, O Lord, in humble submission before thee. We would give thanks, O Lord, for this wonderful privilege of prayer, that we can approach thee through the atoning blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as we give thanks for that atoning work upon the cross at Calvary. We're thankful that as we come in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, we know that we will find acceptance. We know that our prayers will be heard and answered according to thy will. So we give thanks, O Lord, that we can come in that all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed be a praying people and a praying church. We pray that we might learn from the example of Elijah, that man who was of the same passions as ourselves, Tempted, O Lord, as we are, indeed what various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Elijah found those same hindrances, but we pray that by thy grace and by the strength given to us, we may overcome these things, that we might often be fervent in prayer on our knees before thee, pleading, O Lord, for ourselves and for the church in which we are present to be in this day, and for this nation in which we live. Lord, we cry unto thee, that in wrath that thou would remember mercy. Indeed, O Lord, we would dare to pray for those judgments, that men and women may be brought to fear thee, the God of all the earth, the God in whom all are accountable before at the end. Indeed, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray, Lord, that men and women and boys and girls may do so before that terrible day of the Lord when they will have to meet thee. Lord, continue then to speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Create that soul thirst for thee, O Lord, that men may know thee not simply as a God of love and of mercy, but a God also of justice and judgment, who cannot look upon sin, but sin must be punished and judged, either in hell for eternity, or upon that cross at Calvary, which our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ bore for our sins. He took the punishment that we should have endured. Lord, help us then to have that compassion for souls, that we might see them as sheep without a shepherd. We pray, O Lord, for this county of North Devon in which we live. Lord, what sin and wickedness abound here. What apathy, what ignorance. Lord, we are grieved at the status of the nation, of the county, and also of the lowness of our churches. But we pray yet, Lord, that thou would revive thy work in the midst of the years. We pray for each church represented here this afternoon. We give thanks for them. And we pray that each of our churches may be faithful to thy word in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Lord, may we give that clear and certain sound that men and women will be in no doubt of the way of salvation and of thy judgments to come, that indeed there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. O Lord, help us to be faithful to tell the sinners round what a dear Saviour we have found. Lord, continue then to go before us. We would indeed give thanks for the continuance of the church here, for thy goodness to the people here over the past 12 months. And we're thankful, Lord, for other churches which thou hast maintained. Continue, Lord, to help us as we seek to preach the gospel, and help us also as individual Christians to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do build us up that we might be strong for our God and that we might do exploits for thee. Lord, grant us the faith and the courage even of Elijah of old, who stood boldly even before such a wicked king, and help us to give a faithful testimony even in the enemies that we face day by day. Lord, do bless our time together this evening. We're thankful for this time of worship together. We pray that thou would be glorified in the midst. Help us, Lord, in the singing of the hymns, and help our brother here in declaring the truth of thy word. Grant us, Lord, hearing ears and willing feet to listen and to obey. And help us, O Lord, each to be lights in this dark world and salt in this corrupt society. Lord, hear us in our prayers. Meet with us as we ask and pray these things again, in the risen name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let us turn once again now to the Word of God, as it is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 18. First book of Kings, chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And then we move to verse 17, where the confrontation between Elijah and Ahab has eventually occurred. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, 'How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, 'I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God.' And all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.' And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, 'Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under.' And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, 'Come near unto me.' And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be thy name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it the second time.' And they did it the second time. And he said, 'Do it the third time.' And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And may God add a blessing, and grant us understanding in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Before we come to consider God's word, we sing in the hymn 783. 783. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Number 783.
Oh, thou who camest from above.
If there were a text to stand above the four sermons, which we will, God willing, have over this weekend, it is the words of James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, or at least the clauses either side of that verse division. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And having considered how God has graciously revealed his mind and will to us, using the flawed characters, the men and women of history whom he raised up to accomplish his purposes, we further noted how that Elijah is a great example to us of prayer of this nature. Effectual, fervent prayer, which availeth much. And so we are considering four of the prayers that he offered. Firstly, this afternoon, that prayer which the New Testament primarily reveals to us, that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And we considered this much neglected, but nevertheless biblical subject of praying for the judgments of God to be made manifest. And whilst it is a subject which somewhat runs against our human nature and human logic, yet nevertheless we see it to be a profoundly biblical theme, which is exemplified well by Elijah, who, let us remember, was no superhuman, was no man of some great different caliber or other class than ourselves. He was a man of like passions as we are, and yet saw the necessity of this and engaged himself to pray in such a way. This evening, with the Lord helping us, we will move on to consider another of the prayers which Elijah was caused to make, a prayer of a somewhat different nature and to very different effect. 1 Kings chapter 18 brings us 3 years further into the future than the passage that we considered this afternoon. The famine has gripped the land now for a total of 3 years, 6 months. And after that duration, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And this Elijah does, and let us realize that this in itself was no mean task for him. He was a wanted man, it would appear. He had been in hiding for 3 years, and now he was to boldly go into the presence of Ahab once again, after this famine had waxed on so long. And the reaction of that wicked king, when eventually the confrontation occurs, is there in that 17th verse. "It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" The Lord's judgments had been abroad in the earth, judgments which were designed to confront the individual, to confront them with their sin and the consequences of it, to turn them again to seek the Lord. And yet, alas for Ahab, that they had none of those beneficial effects upon him. And Ahab here is manifested to be one of those vessels of wrath, whom though God endures with great long suffering, are nevertheless fitted for destruction, because this 3 years, 6 months of famine has had no beneficial effect upon Ahab. Indeed, we notice what lengths he had gone to see that he was spared from feeling the worst of it. Whilst famine was throughout the land, we see that Ahab had not wanted for food, neither had Jezebel, neither had 400 prophets whom Jezebel had kept during that time. Indeed, such was the plenty that they managed to maintain in that wicked household, that it appears that even the leftovers were sufficient to feed those 100 other prophets for 3 years. And Ahab, we see, with a callous disregard for the populace and for his own citizens who were starving around him, is at the beginning of this chapter sending out his servant to look for fodder for the livestock, more concerned to save his horses than his people. And then when Elijah comes upon the scene, Elijah, who you remember had survived first at that brook and then in the house of a poor widow woman, faithfully trusting that ongoing supply of meal and of oil. How this reaction of Ahab's must have smarted in Elijah's ears. Elijah, you remember, a man of like passions as we are. As Ahab says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Elijah says, "Ahab, this is your fault. This is your fault." Is not this so typical of the world? They do not thank God in their blessings, but how swift they are to blame him in their sufferings. How ready they are to point the finger at the church which they have been pleased to ignore heretofore. How ready to blame and to criticize. How often has it proved the case that the people of God are universally, are unconditionally hated by the world. Which attitude Ahab manifests and Elijah feels on this occasion. What a contrast is here. Elijah, who has survived on such precarious means for these 42 months, and Ahab still with so much plenty around him, and here is Ahab criticizing and blaming Elijah. Marvel not, says our Lord to us later in the New Testament, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. It is a very Christ-like thing to thus be hated of the world, and Elijah here felt it, this man of like passions with ourselves. And indeed, we often feel it too, but let us turn it to this beneficial end. Let us use it to remind us of our fellowship in so small a way with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us remember that our Lord too was that one who, whilst rejected by his own and despised by those in Jerusalem, could still weep over that place and the things which it suffered and would subsequently suffer on account of its rejection. How Elijah's heart, like unto ours, remember, must have been moved to see the effects of God's judgments all around, everywhere, except, it seems, in the heart of Ahab and those upon Ahab's side. And so it is that Elijah is moved to make the challenge, which we are so familiar with in these verses of 1 Kings 18. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now we might perhaps wonder at what prompted Elijah to make such a challenge as this, and to offer this contest, so to speak, and indeed we might wonder at why Ahab should have agreed to it rather than, let's just say, having Elijah summarily executed upon the spot. Well, in answer to these things, we might consider the later words of verse 36, where Elijah confesses that he had done all these things at thy word, that is to say, at God's word and direction. And so we believe that God had clearly revealed to him that this was the way that he was to proceed. A sovereign God, a God who knows the end from the beginning. And that same God was working not only in Elijah's case, but also in that of Ahab, in order that Ahab should agree to the challenge that was laid down. Let us not imagine that the wicked, let us not think for a moment that the sinner or the unbeliever is somehow impervious to the sovereignty of God, is somehow beyond God's remit on account of his unbelief. As the Proverbs tell us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he turneth turneth it whithersoever he will. Ahab was equally subject to the sovereignty of God in this. And so it is that a great concourse, a great confluence of people converge on Mount Carmel. There is Elijah, there are the 450 prophets of Baal, there are the 400 prophets of the groves, there is very possibly Ahab, maybe Jezebel, and all Israel, that is to say, as many as heard news of this and could reach the place in time. And from here on in the narrative, we are presented by a series of contrasts. It is one contrast after another. And I would, with the Lord's help, bring four of these great contrasts to your notice. And the first contrast, with which Elijah himself draws our notice to, is that of number. Elijah said unto the people, verse 22, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men, plus all the rest beside. Scripture does not give us a greater description than this, but it is very easy, is it not, to imagine something of the scene. Elijah, a very lonely figure, shunned by all and sundry who knew him to be an enemy of the king. Perhaps Elijah is alone on one prominence of this mountain, while the rest are at some distance away. And the contrast could not be more marked. Because whilst so many stand on the other side, stand on the side of Baal, on the other there is just Elijah. You know, I'm sure, how the parallels are drawn between Elijah and John the Baptist some hundreds of years later. And you remember how John the Baptist described himself when comparisons were being made. He said that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And perhaps we're so familiar with that statement that we stop from examining it a little closer. And we think, yes, John the Baptist, he was an individual who preached in the wilderness, and his voice, his ministry, was the key thing. But do you notice that word which is there in Scripture, the voice of one crying in the wilderness? One solitary figure, John alone, unique in his generation, declaring the coming of the Lord, and before him, Elijah in much the same condition, the voice of one crying in a wilderness. And oh, what a wilderness it was! A wilderness not only on account of the withholding of rain for 3 years, 6 months. A wilderness not only because the vegetation was dead and dying. A wilderness not only because it was this barren Carmelite mountain range. But a wilderness on account of that famine of the hearing of the word of God. A spiritual wilderness. A moral wilderness. And oh, my friends, can we not draw some parallels even in this? Between ourselves and Elijah. Because let me say this, and I do not say it in any way to our discouragement, it is not a pessimistic statement, but rather a biblical one, that it is ever the experience of the church and the people of God to be in the minority. To be in the minority. And you know, God's word leaves us in no doubt about these matters. For whilst we know that in the great and last account, when the church is gathered together and glorified above, it will be a multitude which no man could number, yet relatively speaking, and certainly in this present time, we are to be a majority, a minority. Think of the Old Testament type of the Israelites. And God said that he chose them not because they were the mightiest, not because they were greatest, not because they were vast in number, the largest of nations, but because they were amongst the smallest and the least and the fewest. And so it goes on. We are described as a little flock. We are called a remnant according to the election of grace. We are told that many are called, but few, our Lord's own word, few are chosen. And indeed, the example and experience of the Lord's people throughout their history bears this out. And here is Elijah doing it for us once again. Here he is, one figure against so many, one voice in a wilderness. Oh, my friends, we are in good company when we have little company. We are in company with the likes of John the Baptist, with the likes of Elijah of old, with the likes of but 12 disciples in Judea, with the likes of but 120 souls assembled in an upper room, with the likes of 8 souls assembled in an ark. These are the minorities which God has been pleased to deal with and to work with. You know how another king of Judah once said, it is with thee, O Lord, to help, whether with the few or with the many. Yes, God can work through numbers, but you know so often he pleases to work in fewness and in smallness. And is not Gideon's record a classic example of this? So many times God had to reduce his numbers. There were too many for God to use. There can never be too few for God to use, and through whom he might the more demonstrate his own glory and his own power. But let us remember, my friends, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. So try to imagine yourself in his place. Try to imagine yourself there upon some pinnacle of Carmel, seeing all Israel, all the great and good, all the religious hierarchy, all the monarchy and their descendants arrayed against you. And imagine how that would make you feel, and be assured that Elijah felt much the same. Scripture tells us so. What then were the grounds of his confidence? How was Elijah encouraged and sustained there, and why did he not turn tail and flee at this point? Well, something of the reason for that is perhaps to be found in the way in which he first introduced himself to Ahab in 1 Kings 17. What do we read there? And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. This was Elijah's testimony. This was his understanding of himself in relation to God. And it was true for him here, as he stood before King Ahab, a man of great power and also of great malevolence, who could have slain him at a word. And yet Elijah did not fear to face him, because he did not consider himself primarily as standing before Ahab, but as standing before the Lord God of Israel. And again, those 3 years, 6 months later, as he was there upon Carmel, with the great majority rallied against him, we may rest assured that Elijah did not think himself so much as stood before this overwhelming majority, these insurmountable odds, but once again considered himself to be stood before the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel. Oh, what weight of doctrine and truth concerning God are conveyed in the names used of him. Lord, Jehovah, the great I am, God, Elohim, God of power, God of might, God of glory. the God of Israel, that is to say, the God of his people, the God of the promises, and a living God, you notice that also in Elijah's confession of him. A Lord God, mindful of his own servants. A Lord more conscious and aware of Elijah than even Elijah was of him. A God whose eye was upon Elijah. A God whose hand was upon Elijah. A God whose word was in Elijah's possession. And suddenly, you know, that contrast of numbers that we have just considered becomes completely reversed. Completely reversed. Where was the majority upon Carmel? Was it with the thousands of Baalite prophets? Was it with the king? Was it with the majority of the populace? No, my friends. The majority was with Elijah. Who could say in not so many words, who effectively says in this testimony which he gives, if God be for me, then who can be against me? But now there is a second contrast. A contrast not only of number, but notice now the contrast of manner in which these Baalite prophets went about their religious observances and in which Elijah went about his. See, these prophets of Baal were already at a great disadvantage. I'm not sure if you're aware of your Canaanite deities. I trust perhaps you're not, but Baal was a god of fertility and of agriculture, a god who was looked to provide harvests and fruitfulness, and this in a land which had had no rain for 3.5 years. But you might have thought even that would have been enough to dissuade these people and to shake them off their false religion, but such is the obstinacy of sin and unbelief. And so, despite this god Baal signally failing to provide them with the things he was alleged to be able to, these people still were about his worship. And indeed, God asks in Jeremiah 14, verse 22, this very pertinent question: are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. No vanity of the Gentiles, no imagined deity whom they had invented for themselves was ever going to help in the giving of rain. But these 3 years, 6 months had been insufficient to persuade them of this, and so they begin with this ungodly, uncivilized display of so-called worship. And the scriptures make no secret of the ridiculous nature of it. It is almost emphasized by the language which is used here. They took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And still they carry on in verse 28. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And still they carry on. We look upon the scene as the word describes it, and perhaps we think of it as somewhat alien and foreign and something arcane. And yet, my friends, do not these prophets of Baal have their successors even in the present day? Those who would worship God, or a god of their own imagining, with these same excesses, who cry unto him, and for whom it seems to be that the more noise they can make, the better. They want their drums, they want their rock music, they want their cryings and shoutings. They want the light and sound, they want the audio-visual spectacle, and they want to keep at it from morning until afternoon and from afternoon until night, almost as though, by the sheer volume of it, they prove something of their devotion and are more likely to win the favour or gain the approval of the God whom they allege to worship. Oh, my friends, I think there are some in these days, some within modern Christendom, as they would call themselves, who would not be so very far removed from these prophets of Baal and might even have been at home in their number. Because let us not forget that these prophets of Baal were not Canaanites by birth. They were not heathens by pedigree. These were men who belonged to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. These were people who had originally been the people of God. And these are the depths to which they had descended. These are the extremities which they had plunged, having previously been in possession of the truth. The gods of the world, the idolatry of unbelievers, had entered in amongst the people of God. We read of it in chapter 16, and that prelude to these things. All that Ahab did, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. No thought now for the worship of the God of Israel. And so this admixture of false and true, this buying in to the practices of the world and to the heathen round about them, had led the former people of God to plumb these depths. And you know, the psalmist has something to say upon this matter, very pertinent indeed, where in Psalm 115 we read something of idolatry. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. And then this in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Now, my friends, this is not merely an insult, although the language used is very critical. It is a reminder that our belief shapes our practice, and our practice reflects our belief. The way in which we go about the worship of God says a great deal to what we believe that God to be like. And conversely, but it is part of the same truth, our understanding and knowledge of God and his nature and his being will greatly influence the manner in which we worship him. Now, my friends, what did these prophets of Baal reveal about their beliefs in their so-called God by the manner in which they sought to worship him? This God was no compassionate deity who required their cutting of themselves, who demanded this riotous adoration for the best part of a day. This God was no God who refused to hear them despite their violence in worship. But now, by stark contrast with the practices of these prophets of Baal, listen to what is said of Elijah. Verse 30 of 1 Kings 18, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Everything that Elijah does here is according to the pattern which God himself had showed. All that he does here can be traced back to the word of God and the commandments which God had given. He builds an altar of unhewn, unworked stone, just as God had previously described. And in doing so, he acknowledges the 12 tribes of Israel, a significant enough step in itself when you remember this is post the time of that civil war which divided the 10 northern from the 2 southern. Even the timing is according to the time which God had appointed for the evening sacrifice. And you notice what great mention is made in this description, that the number of stones was according to the word of the Lord spoken to Jacob. You notice that he built the altar in the name of the Lord. You notice also that we are told he laid the wood in order. Everything about the scene surrounding Elijah was in order. That order manifested, spoken by God. On one hand, the disorder and chaos of men doing that which seems right in their own eyes. On the other, that beauty of holiness of which we have sung and read already today, which comes from attendance upon God and his word and his perfect commandments. The contrasts then continue. Because notice the great contrast, thirdly, between the prayers of these prophets of Baal and the prayer of Elijah, which is the very centre of our study this evening. The prayers of those prophets of Baal can hardly be described as prayers at all. They are calling out, they are crying out, they are crying aloud like nothing more than petulant or insensible children. But here is Elijah making effectual, fervent, and availing prayer. And will you notice, please, the brevity of this prayer? These prophets of Baal have been at it for hours, literally hours, without ceasing, perhaps in relay, one after the other. Elijah's prayer occupies but 2 verses, not because the Holy Spirit has abbreviated for us, but because I sincerely believe this is all that Elijah said. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, that Elijah the prophet came near. Came near. And that it is in itself is significant. The same form of words was already used in verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. We know what this means. They have previously all been surrounding that altar of the prophets of Baal. They've all been on that farther side. And now Elijah calls unto them and says, come near unto me. And so they move themselves. They draw closer to Elijah. Well, now, when we come to this 36th verse, to what is Elijah coming near? He's not simply coming near to the altar which he had made. He was already stood next to it. Oh, my friends, this is, of course, a coming near unto God, a drawing nigh into the presence of God. You know, humanly speaking, geographically speaking, Elijah was still there upon Carmel in exactly the same position as he always had been. Humanly speaking, Elijah was still surrounded by all those enemies and the antagonistic prophets of Baal and possibly the king and the rest. But in this moment, Elijah is there no longer, because Elijah has come near. He has drawn nigh unto God. He has found here on this pinnacle of Carmel another Bethel, another house of the Lord, another place that might be described as none other than the gate of heaven. And here, in this act of prayer and supplication, he but for a moment crosses the threshold and comes near unto God. And in this moment, all the prophets of Baal and all his enemies and all his problems and all his fears could be a million miles away, could be a world away, could be an eternity away, because he has come near unto God for prayer. Oh, my friends, this is how our prayers must begin. Would we emulate Elijah's example? It begins by this coming near into the presence of God and feeling the proximity of deity. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. This is the title, this is the name of God which he is compelled to use on this occasion. Such words, such names, such styles as could never be applied to Baal. And we think, well, what particularly is revealed by the fact that he mentions God in this way, as describing him as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What is the significance of that? Well, it demonstrated that this was a God not simply of time, a God not simply of the moment, but a God of eternity, a God who had been God in Abraham's day, a God who was God in Isaac's day, a God who was God unto Jacob and had been God long before that, an eternal, a timeless God. And of course, there was still a greater significance in these words, because they revealed too that Elijah was praying unto a covenant-keeping God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you remember, were linked by that feature, that God renewed unto them his covenants and his promises, and demonstrated himself to be a God who kept his word, a God who said, and it was so. It was a God of this nature, and it was with faith of this nature that Elijah now prayed. And then, of course, there is still a further significance in this name, in this title, which perhaps we would not realize but for the fact that our Lord himself spoke of it there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. And there were those were there who denied life after death, who denied any sort of afterlife, who denied the resurrection of the dead. And our Lord, to those critics, to those unbelievers, said, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. The same force, the same emphasis is to be found in Elijah's use of that title. He prayed unto a Lord who was the God of a living Abraham at that precise moment, of a living Isaac, of a living Jacob, men who, having passed this earthly scene, were added to that company, to the spirits of just men made perfect in the heavenly Mount Zion. God is their God now, at this moment in time, just as he was their God then, as Elijah prayed, or 2,000 years ago when our Savior spoke those words. A God who raises the dead, a God who has their souls in his care, a God who ever liveth. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Those prophets of Baal, for these past hours, have been desperate to vindicate themselves. They wanted to win the contest. They wanted to be the ones who came out on top. They wanted to clear their names and their reputation in the sight of Ahab and in the sight of the Israelites. Elijah, His desire, his prayer could not have been more different. He was not after any vindication of himself. He was not for his own preferment, his own self-aggrandizement. All he wanted to appear as was as a servant, as the lowest of the low. His ultimate and prime concern was that God might be vindicated, that God's name might be honoured and exalted, that God's word might be clear, that God's truth might have the preeminence, and let him be no more than a servant, than a vessel, than a vassal of that God, and he was content. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And here we have this same desire in Elijah, which doubtless is in our hearts too, being of like passions as we are. He looked upon the multitudes of Israel, suffering on account of this famine, feeling the judgments of God, but doing so little to put themselves right with God. And his prayer is that they might know, that they might come to spiritual knowledge and spiritual realization, that they might be confronted by God, that they might be convinced of their sin, that they might turn and be converted. This was the nature of Elijah's prayer. He leaves in it nothing for himself. His desire is first for God and then for God's people. A fourth and final contrast, the greatest contrast of all, is surely in the answer that was received. Those prophets of Baal had screamed and shouted and cried and cut and danced for hours. But the scriptures make clear that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Their prayers were useless because they prayed to a God who did not exist. A God who was not there to notice, not there to hear, certainly not there to answer. And oh, alas, my friends, that even in Christendom today there are so many who are worshipping a God that does not exist, because they are worshipping a God whom they have invented, whom they have imagined, whom they have read back into the scriptures, whom they have developed from them for themselves from human philosophies and man-made theories. Not the God of the Bible, therefore not a God at all. An imagined God, a God of their own creation, who consequently cannot regard and cannot hear and cannot answer. And all their supposed devotion and all their supposed supplication to this unbiblical, non-existent God is so much sin. And as regards them and the true God, their iniquities have separated between him and them. They regard iniquity in their heart. The Lord cannot, the Lord will not hear them. Or to quote indeed the very pertinent words of Lamentations 3 upon this theme. Lamentations 3, not a portion we often turn to, but so full of glorious truth. It is there that we read in chapter 3 and verse 42, "We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through." This is the condition which exists between God and the unbeliever. This is the condition that exists between God and a false believer. To them he is covered with a cloud, and any prayer they make will not pass through. Meanwhile, by contrast, in glorious contrast, Elijah prayed effectually. Elijah prayed fervently. Elijah prayed as a man of like passions as we are, yes, but as a man striving for righteousness in the midst of adversity. Elijah prayed in a way that availed. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." A miracle, we say. A wondrous supernatural phenomenon. Unprecedented. Really, my friends? Was this so great a thing for a God who has had regard to every righteous sacrifice from the first made by Abel to that offered by his son? Such a miracle for a God who for 40 years appeared as a pillar of fire by night unto the Israelites? Such a great work for a God who appeared unto Moses in that bush which burned with fire but was not consumed? Such a miracle for a God of whom we read, "Our God is a consuming fire." He is the God, the Lord of all mankind. There is nothing too hard for him. And this in response to the prayer of Elijah, a hero, a superhuman, a man possessed of incomparable faith. No, my friends, a man of like passions as we are. All then from his example. And in supplication to God, we ask, "Lord, teach us so to pray." Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 329. 329, "Lord, with this grace our hearts inspire, answer our sacrifice with fire, and by thy mighty acts declare thou art the God who hearest prayer." Number 329.
Wisdom and love, the rest.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the gift of thy word, and we pray that by thy Holy Spirit's power it might be applied to our hearts and be used to our ongoing and spiritual benefit. Lord, we pray that thus fed by thy word, thou wilt send us on our way rejoicing. Lord, bless what has been preached in this place today. Bless what will be preached in thy will tomorrow. We commend unto thee also each church and congregation of thy people which has been represented here today, desiring that the like blessing might rest upon them as thy Sabbath dawns. Lord, we thank thee for fellowship. We thank thee for the opportunity once again to enjoy physical refreshment, and we pray that thou wilt bless the food of which we partake. And now, Lord God, we would pray unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.